All right. Good morning. Everyone doing well? Yeah. Well, we are, for the next several weeks, we're going to jump off the lectionary. We're going to be in 1 John. And we're going to talk through some of the rhythms that we have here and why we do some of those rhythms. And so this morning, I'm going to talk about liturgy and specifically the confessional part of our liturgy and why we do that. And then next week, Jason will talk about community. The week after, Waylon will talk about formation. And then we'll end it off with some of our missional partnerships in the next few weeks. Cool. So this morning, the fun topic of confession and repentance. Yay! So when you think of repentance, what comes to mind? So I'll give you a couple minutes. Just turn to a neighbor. Just first thing that comes to mind, repentance. All right, go. All right. What comes to mind? Repentance. Anybody? Okay, go forth and sin no more. Good.
Mm-hmm.
Humility. Okay, excellent.
Turn and follow.
Okay. Turn around, follow a new direction. Excellent. Anybody else? Street corner preachers. Okay, where they hold up signs, right? Yeah. So I was thinking through this, and what came to mind for me was, so I've been in Austin 16 years now. For the first 10 years I was here, every fall right around this time, my throat would get scratchy, and then that would turn into me losing my voice. I would get a sore throat, and then I'd go to the doctor, and then it would always end up being either like a throat infection or strep or something. And then I had this rhythm of every year around this time getting antibiotics. And it came to a point, it got so bad where the doctor was like, all right, if this happens anymore, we might want to look at taking out your tonsils. And I was like, oh, I don't want my tonsils. It sounds serious. So the year after, the exact same times, the exact same thing happened again. I remember sitting in my bed, losing my voice, and I was like, no, I can't believe this is happening again. But this time, because of an insurance change, I went to a new doctor. And for the first time, the new doctor looked at my throat, talked me through it. I told him about the last 10 years. And he was like, hey, why don't we think through what some of these symptoms are pointing to? And then we talked a little bit more. And he's like, you know what? I think you just have allergies. And I was like, well, I think it's more serious than allergies. He's like, no. A lot of people, their allergies come out their nose. Yours is just going back in your throat. So instead of you giving you antibiotics, I'm going to give you some Zyrtec. I was like, no, we need more. I need something more powerful. And in that instance, just because he asked, hey, let's look at what these symptoms pointed to, it changed the trajectory of the entire thing. And I think sometimes when we talk about repentance, when we talk about some of the things that are wrong with this world, when we talk about genocide, we talk about race, we talk about poverty, we talk about issues of justice, so many of those conversations are around behavior and symptom. I look at what's wrong with my own life, and the list is endless of me objectifying people, my disinterest with what's wrong with the world and genocide and poverty and my selfishness. And so many of that cycle that I get caught up in is behavior. And I thought this morning, because we have a rhythm here of confessing as a community, what if we ask the question, what do these symptoms point to? What is it showing us that maybe is deeper and greater than that? Did any of you guys listen to On Being, the podcast on NPR? And she interviewed a professor, and his tradition is he's Jewish, and he has this book about repentance, and this is what he says about repentance. It says, much of what Judaism teaches about sin is that it's it's more like an illness than it is like death. And of course, sometimes illness can be life-threatening, but many times they're not. And so you can be healed. There's a lot of talk about forgiveness and repentance as a form of healing. It's a sense that there's something wrong that needs attention, but it's not something that's necessarily my undoing. If I bring my proper attention to it and turn from the path that I'm on towards a different path, it's true both in terms of claiming our own mistakes, not running from them, not hiding from them, but actually claiming them, knowing that they're true and owning them, and also owning the fact that deep down, our core essence is ultimately good. So it's claiming that in light of our goodness. And remember, when Jesus talks about sin and repentance, he's Jewish. This is where he's coming from. And God created us with the pure soul, our tradition teaches. And in that sense, doing repentance, doing teshuva, is about returning to the purity and wholeness that's kind of your original nature that you've strayed from. And in that sense, too, it's about honesty and truthfulness. It's about being true to who we really are, ultimately. And so this morning, I thought we could have a conversation about repentance and about healing and talking about what does it look like then if we became a community that integrated that healing and repentance into our rhythm. And so we're going to be in 1 John chapter 1. Go ahead and read verses 5 through 10. To each other, and then we'll walk through. All right, 1 John chapter 1. Go. All right, so this morning, what if we were to consider repentance in light of healing? Let's pick this up in verse 5. So remember, this is John writing, and he's the guy who identifies himself as the one that Jesus loved. So he was the one who got it. He was the one who was able to receive it. He's like, my core identity is I'm one who's loved. And then right before verse 5, he says, I'm writing this so our joy may be complete. He's like, this conversation we're about to have, it's good news. It's going to bring joy. And then he says this. This is the message we have heard from him, and we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, if we say we're trying to connect with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and we do not do what is true. So what he's saying is maybe the first step of repentance and healing is maybe this invitation to step into light with all of who we are, with the good, the bad, the true, the false, the light, the shadow. And for me, I don't know if you grew up in this tradition, I used to think that God's probably like a tiger mom, and most of my sin I defined as behavior, and I was like, oh, if I just bring behavior into the light, this isn't going to be good, right? And so the model of repentance for me was never good news. It kind of went like this. So if I had, like, say, an issue of behavioral issue of greed, which we probably, most of us have, okay, which I have, definitely. And then so bringing that into the light meant bringing the behavior, right? It's like, oh, God, here we go. What are you going to do? So the model of repentance then looked like this. I would get punished for my behavior. That punishment then would lead to repentance. That's what I was told. Okay, so you bring in the behavior focused all on symptoms, and then I would get punished for it, and then out of that punishment I would repent, and then if I would repent, then transformation would take place, I would start being changed, and then I would experience unconditional love. And then I remember thinking, that kind of feels conditional. That love doesn't feel like that unconditional. Kind of feels like a lot of like guilt and work. And then what's unspoken with this? Which no one really talks about. The people who succeed in this model are the ones, and there's a missing step here, which is willpower, right? Discipline. So there are people who can excel in this. They're just the ones who are most disciplined and willpower. And then if you don't do a good job, they just tell you, try harder, right? Just do more, more discipline, more. And I was like, that doesn't feel transformative, and it really doesn't feel like good news. And then what happens, if you're like me, I get caught in this cycle then, where again, I have behavioral issues that I can identify, so I am deceitful, right? Which I know it's not good, so I'm like, willpower, discipline, okay, don't lie, don't lie, don't lie, don't lie, don't lie, and then suddenly it kind of starts going away, but because I've only dealt with the symptom, then something else comes up, and I'm like, no, envy, right? I'm like, discipline, 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 no envy, no envy, no envy, right? And then I'm like, oh, no, I accidentally killed somebody. This is bad, right? Murder, right? And so, you know, there's consequences, then I'm in jail, and I'm like, okay, no more murder, no more murder, no more murder, right? Then I work at it, more discipline, more willpower, and then I'm like, no, deceit is back, no. And I don't know if, like, this cycle sounds familiar. Like, it's maybe not these same things, but it's like willpower, like trying to eliminate behavioral issues. And then the problem is, this is what happens. Because it doesn't work, our core identity then is a sinner. That's a new Protestant idea that's been introduced in the West in the last couple hundred years. It's a new idea in Christianity. And what's worse then, it brings us shame. And then we're back to Genesis chapter 3, where the fruit is, God's like, no, it's not your fruit to judge. But we're like, I want to judge. Sounds fun to judge. I want to be judgy. And then we eat the fruit, and who's the first person we judge? Ourselves. And out of that judgment of ourselves and our shame, we judge others. And I propose that if you read in the scriptures, maybe there's a better way to do this. Okay, I've actually forgotten to say this the last few weeks. Tim Bauer did these illustrations. Can we just say thank you to Tim? They're amazing. I forgot the last few weeks. I considered putting a picture of him in the slides so I wouldn't forget, but I remembered halfway, Tim. Okay. He doesn't want the recognition. I just want to say thank you. Okay, so maybe there's a better way to do this, okay? So in Genesis 1, right, God makes this world, and he's like, oh, it's so good. And then he creates us, and he's like, right? And we've talked about this last few weeks. In your birthday, the moment you were born, when you came out, God was like, it's so good, right? Before the foundation of the earth, you were fearfully and wonderfully made. I have a vision for your life. God's like, this is good. I have this picture and this vision for who you are, and it's amazing. But again, he wants us to love in return, so there's a choice. And he's like, hey, there's this fruit, but it's this fruit of it's not your fruit to eat. And we're like, it kind of looks delicious, right? I'm gonna eat it. I'm eating it. I'm eating the fruit of judgment. Then we start judging ourselves, and we're like, oh, I'm not inherently lovable. I need to earn love. Then we put a fig leaf and then a hat, and we now start spinning this wheel of earning love. Then out of that shame then comes greed, envy, lust, hate. See, you can, the list goes on. Okay? So if you read in the scriptures, you know what happens time and time again to engage our shame and our sin? You know what it is? Time and time again, it's just one thing. It's in light of that shame and that sin, God's like, I love you. I still love you. I'm going to keep loving you. I'm still loving you. There's nothing going to change. Do you remember, if you read the book of Ezekiel, there's three metaphors for who we are. It's a bad shepherd, it's a prostitute, and it's dry bones. In the book of Ezekiel, time and time again, God's like, and I'm going to keep loving you with unconditional love. And it's this love that gives those dry bones, those dead bones, life. As Jesus is being hung on a cross, they're literally killing him. And he goes, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. It's love, love, love. So the question then is why, right? Do you remember in the book of Jonah, where Jonah's upset because God, he's like, this is the empire. They were violent. They committed genocide. They don't deserve this love. They repent. And God's like, all right, I love them. He's like, I knew this. You are a gracious, you are slow to anger, abounding in love. Okay, so the question is, why unconditional love? God's like, I'm kind of a nice guy. I'm like the nicest of the nice, right? Is that why? I propose the love is so that we'll change, that it's out of love that we change. And then when we're transformed, we go, oh, there's another way to do this. And then we repent. And then we go, that tree of judgment, I'm going to stop eating. I'm just judging myself, judging others for my own judgment. That doesn't feel good. And then maybe out of that love over time, and it's way slower than we'd like, maybe issues of greed, maybe issues of envy, of deceit, maybe we start actually being changed. Does this make sense? Yeah. So Richard Rohr says it like this. God does not love us if we change. God loves us so that we can change. Thomas Merton says like this, the real reason why so few men believe in God is that they have ceased to believe that even a God can love them. Okay. So this is kind of how it went in my story. So my family moved around quite a bit when I was young. So when I was a sophomore in high school, by the time I was a sophomore, I moved 3 times to 3 schools in 3 cities. It was hard. I got to Toronto. It was kind of a new school. I was in high school. It was a more urban area. The only thing I remember from the first year was, again, I showed up in the middle of the school year, and I got in a ton of fights. So it went like this. I was just a kid trying to defend myself. Someone would say something to me. I wouldn't back down. I'd say something to them. They'd push me. I'd push them, and then I'd get beat up. That was like the repeated pattern. So I remember there was this one time where we were playing basketball, and this guy just throws an elbow in my face. I turn around and I punch him in the eye, and then by the time I know it, I'm on the ground. There's like people kicking me and beating me up. Okay, so I got beat up a lot, and then I was in the principal's office a lot. I got to know her really, really well. So this whole time, for all of my violence, there was consequences, which is appropriate. I was grounded. I was suspended. I had to pick up trash. 15-year-olds need to learn impulse control. Right? If you feel like punching someone, doesn't mean you should. So I remember this whole time, my parents were super, super concerned. They were wondering why I was like resorting to violence. And then me and my principal just got to know each other. And then eventually I found a group of friends, and then it went away. And then I remember my last year, I was a senior, and my principal came up to me, and she was kind of short, but she was this stern woman that everyone was scared of. And she came up to me and she smiled, and she was shorter than me. She put her arm around me, kind of. And she was like, "Gideon, I'm glad that you were here for these few years." I'm like, "Thank you." And then she goes, "I remember when your first year here, you remember that?" I was like, "Yeah, kind of do, right?" And then she looked in my eyes. She goes, "You were scared, weren't you?" And I was like, "Yeah, I was scared." And then she goes, "You know, Gideon, you're a good kid." And then she just walked away. And decades later, for the first time, there was someone who didn't identify me with my behavior, but for who I actually was. And I believe that the scriptures, with an infinitely lovable, loving God, time and time again, is this behavior, this fear, this shame. That's not who you are. You're loved. And until we receive that, can we begin to change? Do you remember the baptism when Jesus gets baptized? Right? So the Father says one thing. The heavens open. What does the Father say? "This is my Son, whom I..." Right? "Well, please, I love." Has Jesus done anything at that point? He's done nothing. Hasn't gone to the cross. Hasn't accomplished anything. And he's saying, "This is my Son, who doesn't need to do anything. And he's loved, utterly, completely loved." What happens right after that? Out of his love, it says the Spirit leads him into the desert to be tempted. It was like, okay, you know you're loved. You've got this. You can handle power. Thomas Merton says, go to the next quote. "But the man who is not afraid to admit everything that he sees to be wrong with himself and yet recognizes that he may be the object of God's love precisely because of his shortcomings can begin to be sincere. His sincerity is based on confidence, not in his own illusions about himself, not eating that fruit, not the judgments, but in the endless, unfailing mercy of God." And so for us, I don't know, think of a time, maybe the last mistake we made. We've all got them, right? So did we beat ourselves up first, or we try to run from it? Was it behavior, or was it core identity? That fruit of judgment, where we eat that fruit of judging ourselves, what does that look like? What does it look? Maybe we should trade that for a pear, for a mango, for there are better fruit to eat. And maybe in this coming week then, when we stumble, we make a mistake, to give up that fruit. All right, let's keep going. Verse 7. So it says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. So he's like, bring all of who we are into that light. Be exposed, both light and shadow, good and bad. And then when we get there, it says we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what is he saying? He's like, if we're willing to step into that light, this is what we're going to find. We're like, hey, there's other people here too. Right? You're here. I'm here. Right? We're all here being exposed. And then in that exposure, what defines us? He uses technical language. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, right? It's resurrection. It's Christ's death and resurrection. It's grace. Okay. So let me ask a question. When we talk about churches, let's say we talk about Vox, what do we tell people? We probably more often talk about things we do or we don't do, right? We probably talk about our liturgy, maybe we talk about the music, we talk about the things we're involved in. And what this is saying is our communities, our connection to each other, shouldn't be defined by what we do, but rather by what's been done to us, by the grace that we receive. Does that make sense? So I know this is sometimes hard to receive because we hear this. It's by Jesus' blood, his life that gives us life, or it's by resurrection. Sometimes it doesn't mean that much when we hear it. So maybe I'll explain it like this. There's a pastor who I quoted last week. I promise I won't quote her, keep quoting her every week. Her name is Nadia Boltz-Weber, and she pastors a community in Denver, and she talks about this idea of the blessed exchange of what Jesus does for us on the cross, and she talks about it from one of her own failings. She said there was a guy in her community, his name was Larry, and she just didn't like him. There was no real reason. She just wasn't interested in him. He wanted to have coffee with her, and she met with him, and then just never followed up. And this is what she said. She says, "I just didn't like him. Not for any interesting reason. Just age, gender, zip code, breadth, and waistband. You know, the stuff horrible people judge regular nice people for, because we are miserable people. So I kept Larry at an arm's length, never doing much to connect with him, never bothering him to help him get connected. And then soon it would be too late." And so this guy she didn't like ended up getting diagnosed with brain cancer. And then as he was kind of going through treatment, he was engaged and wanted to get married to his fiance. And then so he emails her and asks Nadia to perform the wedding. And because she didn't like him, she pushes him off and gives an excuse and doesn't end up marrying them, and then he dies. And then when he passes, she's got this huge burden. She feels terrible, and she feels so guilty. And so she calls one of her friends and starts confessing, like, "This is what I did. This is horrible. I'm not even just a horrible pastor. I'm a horrible, horrible human being." Then her friend looked at her, and her friend said, "You know, Nadia, Jesus died for your sins, even that one." And then she says she paused, and it was so cliche she couldn't receive it at first. But this is what she said. She says, "Some would say that instead of the cross being about Jesus standing in for us to take that really bad spanking from God for our own naughtiness, the fancy theological term for this is substitutionary atonement." Again, that's a new idea in Christianity. What happens at the cross is a blessed exchange. God gathers up all of our sin, all of our broken-ass junk into God's own self and transforms all of that death into life. Jesus takes our crap and exchanges it for his blessedness. The blessed exchange just always made so much sense to me theologically. She says, "But sometimes these ideas become a reality, like when a blessed exchange happened in Larry's backyard after I gave a short homily at his memorial service. I wish I could say that my friend Caitlin told me that Jesus died for my sins. I wish that it totally freed me from any burden of conscience, but it's not entirely true. It didn't happen until a middle-aged white lady came up to me and said, 'You're Nadia, right?' She took my hand, looked startlingly straight into my eyes, and said, 'I want to thank you for having a church where Larry felt so welcome. He spoke so highly of you and your congregation, and I know that having you as his pastor meant a lot for him in his final months.'" She says, "There it was, a blessed exchange, my crap for Jesus' mercy. I will never know Larry. I will never know what it's like to love him, to see him, to know what the source of his tenderness towards his wife was, or from where he drew his strength in his final days. That is all lost to me. But for some reason, our congregation was a place of comfort for him. And sometimes God needs stuff done, even though I can be a real a-hole. There's absolutely no justice in the fact that Larry loved me and that church. But if I got what I deserved in this life, I'd be screwed. So instead, I receive that grace for what it is, a gift." And this blessed exchange in what John is saying is when we step into this light, God's like, hey, give me your stuff. I got better stuff to trade for. And it's as if God's this beautiful grand artist who's painting this beautiful painting of redemption. He's like, give me your cracked brushes and your inconsistent brushes and your brushes that don't pray enough, don't do enough good things, the brushes that you're beating yourself up with. Give all these brushes to me, and I'm going to turn this into this beautiful, amazing picture of redemption. And so for us, I was thinking through this. When we think of why people go to certain churches, what do we think of? We often think of what the churches are doing and they don't do, right? That's what we do. This church does it this way. This church believes in this thing. This church has music like this. This church preaches this way. This church has small groups like this. And I actually think when God sees churches, when God sees Vox, when God sees the Baptist church, when God sees the Presbyterian church, the Catholic church, the Orthodox church, the Methodist church, the Lutheran church, I think God just sees, oh, love, 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 love. Oh, grace, grace, grace. And I can use all of this, and this painting is going to be amazing. And for us, may we be defined by not what we do, but by what's been given and done to us. And John says, step into this light. You're going to find other people there. And it's going to be the blood of his son, Jesus, that forgives us, that gives us healing. All right. And then he finishes. And then in verse 8, he says this. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we say, like, I don't really struggle with any of this, and I don't really judge myself, and out of that shame, there's not, like, these behavioral things that hurt other people. And other. Like, if we do that, we're just lying. We're just hiding it. The truth is not in us. And then he says this. But if we confess our sins, he who is faithful. So if we confess, there's never a time where God's not going to engage that and heal it and forgive it. Every time he's faithful. He who is faithful will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So I propose that if repentance is the healing process of kind of our identity and the shame and the actions that come from it, I propose confession is just talking about it. The courage to have the vulnerability to say, these are the mistakes I made. So Brené Brown talks about in the last 12 years, her studies show, she says, this is the only way to connect to other people, vulnerability. That when you make a mistake, she says, to find people that have earned the right to hear it, and then to have the courage to talk about it. And then she says, it's not like blasting stuff on Facebook and you're saying, oh, this is what I did. She's saying it's finding people who you genuinely actually know. The motive is actually trying to know them. And in your knowing them with courage, you're vulnerable with your mistakes. What she's talking about, the scriptures call confession. That in our attempts to connect with God and each other, and it's not this just twittering kind of behavioral, oh, this is what I did, this is what I did. It's in the genuine wanting to connect to God and each other and encourage stepping in to a conversation about it. There's a doctor in Toronto, and he talks about how in the medical field, people don't talk about mistakes. And he said he was a young, kind of optimistic doctor, and he was such a perfectionist, he graduated at the top of his class, and his goal was never to make a mistake. His classmates would laugh at him. They said that if he could study for a blood test, he would. So he went and failed the blood test. And then so his goal was to be the best doctor he could, never to make a mistake, until he was a resident and he made his first mistake. And an old lady came in, and he diagnosed her with a congestive heart disease, gave her some aspirin, some blood thinners, and then sent her home, only to have her come back in an ambulance a few hours later, and then she died. And he said he was devastated. He was crushed. And he couldn't talk about it for decades and decades. And then this is now what he says. He says, if I can't come clean, he says, how can I share? How can I teach my colleagues so they don't do the same thing? He says that in Canada, over 24,000 people die because of medical errors. In the U.S., it's over 100,000 people a year die because of medical errors. And then he says this, if we don't create an environment to talk about it, if we don't redefine our culture, he says, human beings run the system, we make mistakes, and then we punish people for making mistakes. if we don't reward people for being clean, he says we're going to drive people out and we're going to be left with a system with flaws and the lonely. And I remember when I heard him say that, I was like, wow, everything he said about the medical system, you could say about the church. And what if we became a community? Because the starting place is grace. And we enter into this with our light and our darkness, with our true self and our false self. And in an attempt to connect with God and others, we go, hey, let's talk about it. And so maybe in our lives, who's that person who's earned the right for us to talk about our mistakes with? I don't think it's just anyone. And in our mistakes, let's not get to behavior led. Let's talk about why is it hard for us to receive God's love? Why is that difficult? What does it look like when I judge myself? And then what does it look like day to day when I live to try to earn love rather than to be loved? What does that look like? How does that play out? And then maybe after lots of conversations about that, we can talk about the behavioral things that come out of that. But what if we became a community of grace, a community of repentance, a community of confession? And so for us, we have this rhythm here, and it begins week to week. We do the exact same thing every week with the doxology, which is the acknowledgement of light, that praise God from whom all blessings flow, and we step into those blessings and then the light. And then we confess collectively together that in light of who that light is and what we've been presented, this is how we've come short. These are the ways that we've tried to earn love instead of receive love. And then week in and week out, we end and we say, this is the center of our liturgy. It's the Eucharist. It's a time for us to remember what we forget. And in that remembering, Jewish rabbis have this saying that repentance existed before the creation of the universe. That before the creation of the universe, once you created the universe, the laws of causality and time start setting in motion. And he says, once that's set in motion, once you make a mistake, you can't go back and undo that mistake. And he said, what we believe, though, is repentance was before that. And when we celebrate Christ's death and resurrection, we bring what we've done, what we have undone, and we say, this is Christ's body broken for you. This is his blood shed for you. And I pray, Vox, that we will be that confessional community. And so this is my prayer for us this morning. And so, friends, may we grow into a community with a depth and a richness of generosity. Not because we have willpower or are superior, have done our spiritual sit-ups, but because we realize that we are loved. We have always been loved. May we be a community that isn't dependent on charismatic personalities or musicians or programs or theologians, but because of the charisma and the generosity and the grace of the Holy Spirit that's in this place, that leaves our impressiveness at the door, that we don't need to impress because we are already loved, that our name-dropping, degree-flaunting, success-waving, the external winds of politics and Twitter battles and class wars have no currency here because you are already loved. We are already loved. And out of that love, may we love generously the poor, the rich, the oppressed, the oppressor, the Democrat, the Republican, the other. Friends, the kingdom of God is here and now. Friends, the kingdom of heaven is within us. And may his kingdom come, may his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.